Thank you, Mark, and good morning. This is a Christmas service, so we have chosen a passage that is appropriate, and we're going to look this morning at John chapter 1, beginning with verse 14 through verse 18. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw His glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. John testified about Him and cried out, saying, "This was He of whom I said, 'He who comes after me has a higher rank than I, for He existed before me.' For of His fullness we have all received, and grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth were realized through Jesus Christ. No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father, He has explained Him." May the Lord bless this reading of His Word and bless our time of together in it. Let's bow together in prayer. Father, we do thank You for this time together. It's a great privilege to be with Your people on a Sunday morning, and it's a good thing to come together on this Sunday morning and reflect upon the season that in which we celebrate the birth of Your Son, His coming into this world, and the significance of that. And I pray, Lord, that as we do that this morning, You'd bless us, that the Spirit of God would move among us, and that He would open our minds to understand the things that we have just read, this great text of Scripture, and that we would be reminded again of the great truths that are presented here. The great truth of the incarnation, of the coming of Your Son, taking upon Himself flesh and blood, becoming a genuine human being, a man, in order that He could represent us on the cross in judgment, and in so doing, open up heaven for us, give us life and new life, and make us Your sons and daughters, and all the blessings that are involved with that. So, Lord, we pray that You bless us as we consider the things that we've read, and that You would bless us spiritually and build us up in the faith. May this be a joyful time of remembrance, a time of reflection on the person of Your Son and what we have in Him. And we pray that You would bless us as we have the second part of this service with the Lord's Supper, in which we again reflect upon Him and what He did at Calvary for us. And that we have a living Savior who blesses us moment by moment. So, Lord, we look to You to do all of that, to bless us and build us up in the faith. But we look at our bulletin and we are reminded that there are all material needs as well. And some are grieving and some are facing surgery and procedures. And some whose names aren't listed are enduring difficulty, physical difficulty, protracted illnesses, and we pray, Lord, that You would bless all of these. But bless us now, Lord, as we continue our service, and pray that You would prepare our hearts for a time of worship, a time of study, a time of reflection, that You'd be glorified and we'd be edified. So bless our time together now, we pray in Christ's name. Amen. For about 3 years now, I've been giving chocolate to some of the children after the second service Sunday morning. For whoever comes, it's not a secret society. It's for any. You have to be a child, though, to be a member. There's only one condition other than that, and that is that they say a Bible verse. So the first verse they learned was John 3:16. "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life." Early on, one of the children stumbled. I would recite it and kind of lead them through it. And so I began, "For God so loved the world, for God so loved the world, that he gave His only begotten Son, His only forgotten Son." No, begotten, not forgotten. "That He gave His only begotten Son, that he gave his only forgotten son. It was very difficult, and we went over it, and finally we got it right. But I noticed almost all of the children said, only forgotten. It's a difficult expression, but it's an important one. John uses it here in our text in verse 14, the only begotten from the Father. Nevertheless, that children's mistake expresses a truth. Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son, is largely the forgotten Son. We see that clearly in this season of the year. So in order that we not forget, we're going to remember the one whose birth we celebrate at Christmas, and there really is no better text for that than the one I've chosen, John 1, verses 14 through 18. The passage begins, "And the Word became flesh." That, of course, has some context, and the context is the previous 13 verses, where John writes of one he calls the Word, and states he's divine. In verse 1, John wrote that he was in the beginning, the absolute beginning. When the world and time and history began, he already was. He was there. He was with God. And further, he was God. He's distinguished from God and yet is God. It is a way of describing the relationship of God the Father and God the Son, two of the three persons of the Trinity. It is through him, John says in verse 3, through the Word or through the Son, that all things came into being. He's the creator of everything. What he says is, apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. In other words, there are no exceptions to this. Everything outside of God was created by him. In Colossians chapter 1 and verse 17, Paul tells us that he not only created everything, he holds it all together. He keeps everything in existence by the power of his will. The very pew you're sitting upon is held together by the Lord Jesus Christ. Now that is Christ. Now that gives us some appreciation of this great statement in verse 14, because here John states that the Creator became a creature. The second person of the Trinity became a man and dwelt among us. But he writes it in words that have been called bold and almost shocking. The Word became flesh. Not the Word was born, or the Word became a man, or even he had a body prepared for him, as in Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 5, but became flesh. But it's a word carefully chosen by John to make an unambiguous statement about Christ, one that leaves no doubt that he who was with God and was God became a real man, flesh and blood. As the Shorter Catechism states, he took to himself a true body and a reasonable soul. He had a genuine human nature with all of its limitations, and yet without sin. And again, that truth is at the heart of Christianity, that God became one of us, and in becoming one of us, was with us. The Creator became a creature. He became a man. One of the old theologians declared it a wondrous mystery. God has become human. He remained what he was, and what he was not, he became. When he became a man, he did not stop being God. He remained what he was from all eternity, but did enter into a new form of existence. Not as some Superman, but as the God-man. He has all of the properties and powers of God and all the properties and powers of man. He was and he will be forever fully God and fully man without mixing or confusing his two natures. Now that's a lot of theology, but that's the meaning of John's words in these first 18 verses. And It's not only the testimony of John the Apostle, it's the testimony of John the Baptist as well. In verse 15, he said of Jesus, "This was he of whom I said, 'He who comes after me has a higher rank than I, for he existed before me.'" Now, Jesus was born 6 months after John the Baptist. So how did he exist before John? John's audience might have wondered about that when they heard this statement. Well, the answer is Jesus is a unique man. We all began at conception and birth. He was born in Bethlehem, but he pre-existed that. He was in the beginning with God before he became incarnate. It is a wondrous mystery, but it was only by becoming flesh that God could do his great work of salvation in dying for us. And only in that way could he reveal himself to us. That's verse 18. "No one has seen God at any time. No one can see God and live, as the scriptures teach us. The only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father, he explained him." He revealed him in his appearance. So he became a real historical man. That's what we celebrate at this time of year, Christ's incarnation, which is really two Latin words meaning his being infleshed. But so often that is forgotten, and it is celebrated in a very sentimental way as being all about a little baby with his young mother surrounded by animals and angels. That's all true, but it's about much more, so much more. All of that only sets the stage for the final act on the cross. Without the cross, the cradle means nothing. That's what this is about. He became flesh in order to die for us, to die for his people. So that he could do that, he came, as John says, and dwelt among us. Now, that's an equally shocking statement, because this one who for all eternity dwelt on a high and holy place in unapproachable light not only entered this world, but he made his home among us, among John and people like him, fishermen, laborers, simple people, and he lived a common life. There's irony in that. It's completely unexpected. He didn't shelter himself from the harsh realities of the world. He didn't dwell in obscurity or live in a palace so he could enjoy the soft life. He was born in a stable among animals. He grew up in a carpenter's shop among the tools with which he labored. He humbled himself by becoming a man so that men might see him in everyday life and know him. He became like us. He entered our experience. He dwelt among the most common of us. That is where John says, "We saw his glory in the day-to-day experiences of life." And the fact that Jews like John should have come to believe that God became flesh, is amazing. 8 of the 9 writers of the New Testament were Jews, and all were taught that there is only one God and no human is divine. And yet they all teach that the one God exists in 3 persons and that Jesus is both God's Messiah and God's Son. Now, how is that? How did they come to know that? It's because they saw his glory when he dwelt among them. Verse 14, "And we saw his glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth." Now, this word "dwelt" is very revealing about the Lord's earthly ministry and glory. It is every bit as striking as the word "flesh." It means to pitch a tent or dwell in a tent. And that would have had special significance to a Jewish reader, because it's the same word that was used of pitching the tabernacle. So the Jew would have been immediately struck by this statement and understood it as he pitched his tabernacle among us. Undoubtedly, that's the picture that John wanted us to have, because the tabernacle was the place where God dwelt among his people during Israel's desert wanderings and before the temple was built. It was there that he met with them. And his presence among them was symbolized in the Shekinah glory, the light that filled the tabernacle. One of the very interesting features of the tabernacle is the way it was constructed and how its glory was concealed, hidden. It was made of beautiful materials, silver sockets and gold-plated boards supporting richly embroidered curtains and a colorful tapestry that separated the holy place from the Holy of Holies. Its furnishings were of gold, the Ark of the Covenant, on which was the gold lid, the mercy seat, and the cherubim, the golden lampstand, and the altar of incense. Beautiful things of wealth and color and light that was covered by a plain, unimpressive tent of goat's hair. The tent is what people saw, not the glory within. It was the same with our Lord. In Isaiah 53, we read that he had no stately form or majesty. His glory was veiled in the common tent of his flesh. And yet, John said that as Christ dwelt among them in that humble state, we saw his glory. So these are not things of John's imagination. They're not speculation on his part. It's what he saw. In 1 John, he begins that epistle by saying in verse 1, "What we have seen with our eyes and touched with our hands, we proclaim." He heard it. He saw it. He touched it. And here he assures us that the one of whom he writes was an historical figure and a person of great glory. He saw his glory as others did. John, along with Peter and James, saw the Lord's transfiguration when they were on the mountain, and the Lord's face shone like the sun, and his garments became as white as light, blazed with glory. It was as though the tent of the tabernacle was open and the Shekinah glory shone through. But John doesn't mention that incident, the transfiguration, in his gospel. The others do. He does not. And probably he had something else in mind. What he and the others saw while Jesus dwelt among them during his daily life, that's what he's speaking of, the day-to-day things of life. There he saw the glory of this person. And it was glory that set him apart from all men. Not glory like that of Alexander or Caesar, but unique glory. Glory, John says, as of the only begotten from the Father. Now, there's our word, the one that's in John 3:16. Jesus is God's only begotten Son. It's actually one word. It means something like the one and only, the unique one. And since his Father is God and he is God the Son, the glory is the glory of God that he's referring to here. In Christ, all of the attributes of God are seen. John indicates that when he describes this glory as glory full of grace and truth. Again, those words lead us back to the Old Testament, to Exodus 33, where Moses asked God to show him his glory. The Lord agreed and said, "I will cause all my goodness to pass in front of you," and said, "I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion." Now that tells us a great deal about God's glory. Certainly it is light and power, and that I think is what Moses probably expected to see, but here it is also his goodness. And so Moses stood on Mount Sinai and the Lord descended in a cloud, a glorious event, and passed by in front of him. And as he did, the Lord proclaimed, "The Lord God, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in loving kindness and truth, or grace and truth. That's God's glory. That's His goodness. And that's what John saw in Jesus. He saw grace, which is kindness for those who don't deserve it. It is God's unconditional love for the sinner, the rebel, His unmerited favor. He saw this glory in many things. He saw this glory in the miracles He performed, what John speaks of as His signs, healing a lame man, giving sight to the blind, cleansing lepers, curing them, and raising the dead. They were all acts of grace and mercy, and not done to the deserving. Luke records an incident in Luke 17 in which the Lord healed 10 lepers, and only one of them thanked Him. John saw grace in the everyday experiences of life, in the way the Lord dealt with people, with the kindness and gentleness and love and forgiveness that He showed and extended. And he heard truth in the Lord's words. His teaching was true. But he was not only truthful in what he said, he was gracious in the way that he said it. Some people are kind and they're loving and they're affectionate. They have what we might call grace, or they're gracious, but they're not always faithful. And they often shade the truth. There are those that are honest, but stern and not gracious. Christ was both. The two were perfectly combined in Him. He never compromised the truth, and He never communicated it incorrectly. Always communicated it correctly, precisely, and graciously. For example, in chapter 8, when the scribes and Pharisees brought a woman to Him who had been caught in adultery and told Him to judge her, He did so with grace and truth. He did it in a way that exposed the hypocrisy of her accusers, but without overlooking her sin. He addressed it. He called it sin, but told her to go and do it no more. He spoke truth to her. He didn't compromise. He didn't gloss over her failure, but didn't crush her with it. He was compassionate, gracious, and healing. So, in that and many other examples, we see the grace with which He invited the tax collectors and the sinners, the pariahs of society, to come to Him, and the truth that He spoke that repelled the hypocrisy of men like those scribes and Pharisees. He didn't conceal or compromise the truth. He spoke it plainly, even when He pronounced wrath, and He pronounced wrath. But He did so in a gracious manner. He did so with tears of compassion. His life and ministry are not truth alone or grace alone, but grace and truth. And His life was filled up with that. He's full of grace and truth, John says. That's something to see, is it not, in a crooked age? People today talk a lot about transparency, about genuineness, sincerity, and honesty. That's nothing new to us. That's nothing new to this age. I think people have wanted to see that from the beginning. One of the more eccentric Greek philosophers was Diogenes, who would walk the streets of Athens in broad daylight holding a lamp, looking for an honest man. I don't think he found one. Poor Diogenes, he was in the wrong place at the wrong time, because that man came in the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. He is the embodiment of grace and truth. John the Apostle witnessed it in the Lord's words and works, but Christ came to do more than reveal great things. He came to impart them. He's the source of all our blessings. That's what John says in verse 16, "For of His fullness we have all received, and grace upon grace." He is an infinite reservoir of goodness and blessing. There's no end to the supply of it, and He fills us with it. We have all received of His grace and truth. Literally, we have received grace instead of grace, or grace in the place of grace. The idea being there is a continuous supply of it. As one supply recedes, another replaces it. It's like the waves that continually break on the shore, one after another. Some of you may have had the experience I've had of sitting on the coast in the Atlantic and sitting on some cliffs and watching the waves come in, and they crash on the rocks. And it's an amazing thing to see it, but it's over in a moment, and then it's followed by another wave and another wave and series of waves and waves. That's the picture that John is giving here. Dr. Johnson illustrated the point in a little different way. He was a gardener, as most of you remember. In fact, his father was an award-winning gardener in Charleston, South Carolina. But he gave an example of that from a garden and the way it is watered. The gardener waters a plot of ground where he has plants. He pours the water on the ground and waits until it sinks into the earth. And then when it's done that, he pours in more and waits and pours some more until the plant is properly watered. In that way, the Lord is constantly supplying us with grace. This is what the Lord gives to the Christian. This is what the Lord gives to the child of God, the believer in Jesus Christ, a constant supply of grace to the end that we are properly, constantly cared for and kept in His faith, kept in the faith and in the body of Christ. Now, the child of God may wander away from Him. We're prone to do that. As the hymn writer said, prone to wander, Lord, I feel it, prone to leave the God I love. Who doesn't know that to be true? The attractions of the world are great, but His grace will lead us back to Himself and lead us into the greatest blessing. I like Leon Morris's comment. Grace is always an adventure. No man can say where grace will lead him. That is an adventure. But we do know this. We do know it will lead us to a good place. In fact, we know that it will lead us to the best place. Only Christ can do that. Only He can supply this grace upon grace. That's the reason His birth, His incarnation, was necessary. Verse 17, for the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth were realized through Jesus Christ. Now, John is not saying the law was a failure. It was not. It was necessary in order to expose sin and to make known man's need of a Savior. But that's all the law could do. And that's the point of the contrast that John makes here between the law that Moses gave and the grace that comes through Jesus Christ. Christ gives blessing unconditionally as a free gift, apart from works, apart from merit, apart from any accomplishment that we might boast in. It's apart from any of that. That's grace. It's unmerited favor. The law can tell us what to do, but it can't enable us to do it. The law can tell us that we're guilty and we're dead, but it's powerless to exonerate us or give us life. Christ, through His death and resurrection, gives life and He wipes the slate clean. Again, that's the reason the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And dwelt among us perfectly, without sin, so that He could offer Himself up as a sacrifice, as the spotless Lamb of God for us in our place, to pay for our sins, that by His death we might have His life and have life everlasting. That's the Son of God, the only begotten Son, who is largely the forgotten Son today, replaced by a sentimental Jesus, a moral exemplar who shows us how to live, but nothing more. But He is more, and we need much more. He is the eternal Son of God who became man, who died on the cross, and was raised to life and saves all who trust in Him. That's what we must never forget. If you don't know Him, And I say this with solemnity. You're lost. You're lost eternally. We invite you, the Lord invites you, to be found, to believe in Him and receive forgiveness and everlasting life. That's John 3:16. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. Well, that's the way to life everlasting. Recognize your guilt, realize your need, and trust in Christ, God's unique Son, and His all-sufficient sacrifice. May God help you to do that, help you to believe, and help all of us to remember Him in this Christmas season, who He is and what He's done for us, and by His grace, live for Him. Let's bow in a word of prayer. Father, we do thank You for Your goodness to us. Your goodness, which is, as You said to Moses, Your glory. It's grace and truth. Father, we find that only in Your Son, the second person of the Trinity, the Lord Jesus Christ, who humbled Himself, emptied Himself by becoming a man, becoming a servant, in order to live a perfect life, reveal Your character to this world, and then offer Himself up as a sacrifice for sinners, for the undeserving. And thank You, Father, for that great gift of life in Your Son. We thank You for Him, and may in this season we remember Him rightly and live for Him. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.